And thus, they would never destroy the temple. So Christ is really telling them what they're going to do. When he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, as John makes clear, he's speaking about his body. But they don't understand that. And we're going to go into more detail here in a few moments about this. So they consider him foolish and don't take any action. But some are really already plotting that they're going to need to kill him, get him out of the way. As I said, the only time indicator John gives us is that this is the Passover, the Pesach. And as the true Pesach Lamb of God, the Messiah cleanses the temple for his coming sacrifice outside Jerusalem. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, makes it clear exactly why Christ did this. You killed the sin sacrifice, and then everything of that sin sacrifice was taken outside the camp and burned, and the blood was used for the annual sacrifice for unintentional sin. The altar, in the holy place, and it was taken into the Holy of Holies places by the high priest once a year. Everything else was outside the camp, burned. Well, Christ paid the penalty, because the penalty for sin is God's wrath, and God's wrath is depicted as eternal fire. So imagine what Christ suffered. They say, well, it's only 3 hours, our time. But we're not thinking of it in an infinite being suffering infinite wrath. We just can't even imagine the scope of that. From the very outset, it exceeds the boundaries of our conception, our understanding. So while he's on the Staros, he is undergoing this unbelievably intense wrath for sin. Infinite God to an infinite Son. We just can't even understand that. And then he presents himself after his resurrection to the Father in heaven, in the temple that's in heaven, and it's found approved. So the sin sacrifice ritual presaged his rejection as Meshua for over 1400 years. Now, the three contrast comparisons that I think are in this passage: the house of prayer versus the den of thieves, the Old Testament temple versus the New Testament temple, and believers who did not know themselves versus Christ, who knew the hearts of all people. He didn't need anyone to tell him about people. Believers, they called themselves believers, they were enthralled by signs. They believed the signs, but they didn't believe the truth. I mean, they didn't believe by truth. They didn't understand the gospel, and there was no signs of repentance. There's no repentance spoken of here. So they're like pie crust believers, easily made, easily lost. And if you remember the parable of the sower, you know, only one quarter of those, of that seed that hit the ground, sprouted and maintained and produced. Three quarters of it fell away. Thus, there's only a remnant saved. Now, that's a vast number as time goes on, but it's still just a tiny remnant. And God has to bring us in forcibly, because no one understands, no one seeks God, no one, not a single one of us came to God. Like Adam, we're all hiding in the forest. Well, the house of prayer refers to the temple in Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Now, it's really important that we understand the Old Testament scriptures, because everything Christ talks about is built upon Old Testament scriptures. And the Gospels are still written in Old Testament time. Until the Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, it is still Old Testament economy. So the New Covenant, in fact, we probably shouldn't be using the terms Testament, it's a Latin term. We should be using the terms Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Well, the New Covenant didn't start till the Holy Spirit inaugurated it on the day of Pentecost. Or Shavuot, if you're going to say it in the Hebrew. I know I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly. But going back to Isaiah, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And this is what the temple was. Not since before Adam's sin did man have a means to communicate with God until the temple. And then it was through the blood of the innocent sacrifice, which only presaged the ultimate sacrifice of the innocent Yeshua, Son of God, Christ himself, who only had to die once. And so that temple was to be a beacon of hope, not just to the Jews who were going to maintain it and do all the rituals and learn from it that they were crushed by the law and they had to turn to God for hope, for life. And through that, they would evangelize the world. Well, not really happened very well that way. And by the time of Christ's day, the temple was really perverted. In fact, if we turn to Zechariah 14, and those who have been with me in my study in Zechariah will be familiar with this. Zechariah 14 closes by saying, and on that day, now here we're talking about the millennial kingdom. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take care and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, one who buys and sells. So Christ, by doing this, was pointing everybody toward Zechariah. And by implication, back to Isaiah, house of prayer, house of hope. But the priesthood had perverted it from prayer to lucre, to gain, for profit. In other words, a den of thieves. But I believe this is a play on words, which Hebrews are very good at doing, and I think John is doing this also. It's not simply a den of thieves because people are being gouged monetarily for exchanging the money for the temple shekel or paying exorbitant prices for the animal sacrifices. I believe all that's going on also. And that's going. And they're going to know that. It's going to make them jaundiced. They're going to say, this is a ripoff, but we've come this far, you know. And, you know, I'll do it and say I've done it, but I haven't really learned anything from it. But I think this den of thieves is any temple of any religion, because they all advertise life, but they can only give death, because they do not have the light of the gospel in them. Now, this includes God's house now. And Christ is saying that. He's saying, you have robbed the people of hope. Now, it's not going to be a shock to anybody of his day if they knew the scriptures. Because you go to Malachi, and that last book of the Old Testament is a blistering condemnation, not just of the nation of the province of Judah, but primarily directed at the priesthood. Because they were supposed to teach the people the truth, actually robbing the people and demonstrating their apathy and developing apathy in the people and literally perverting the hope of the temple as a means to commune with God into just an empty ritual that doesn't matter. This house of prayer, we have to understand the ancient tabernacle slash temple and the placement of articles. Now, prayers were symbolized by the altar of incense. Now, this was placed in the holy place, just before the curtain, so the incense would billow up and go past the curtain into the Holy of Holy places. And this emphasized or stood for the prayers of believers coming up before the Lord constantly. In fact, we see this in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, where the prayers are coming up because the Lamb of God has taken the scroll from the Father. And all these prayers of the saints are there. God hears them. Now, the writer of Hebrews actually places the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies, emphasizing just how important prayers are to God, especially in the New Covenant. Because in the New Covenant, there is no veil between the two, so the whole place is now Holy of Holies. And we can come past the veil because of the blood of Christ. Now, here's the priesthood, and they're thinking temple. He's going to destroy this temple. Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, so if you're going to do it in 3 days, I'm going to buy some popcorn and watch the show because it's going to be interesting. And once again, as throughout much of John, the lost people are speaking one thing, and Christ is speaking something totally different. They're very concrete thinkers. They do not understand. And when they start thinking in non-concrete terms, their imaginations just run amok. Christ did not say he was going to destroy the temple. He told them they were going to destroy the temple. So obviously he's not mentioning the physical edifice. He just cleaned it out. Why would he say destroy it? That would have made no sense at all. But he's telling them that they're going to kill him. In other words, his body is the temple of God. Well, how can that be? Well, we know that believers, when they're at the moment of salvation, when they're dwelt by the Holy Spirit, their bodies become the temple of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. And Christ, we know, isn't dwelt by the Spirit of God because of his baptism in John 1, 29 through 34. The Spirit stayed on him. His body is the temple. Whereas he was then as we are now, except his flesh had no sin and ours just runs amok constantly. So Christ was speaking about his physical body. Now, John tells us this, he gives us little hints throughout his gospel. And the disciples remember this later after he rose from the dead, probably after Pentecost, when now they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he recalls to their minds these things, and then he begins putting them into the proper context. See, facts are nothing without the proper context. You can have the same facts and put them into a different context and reach a different conclusion, like putting square pegs into round holes. This is the difference between creationists and evolutionists. Both have the same fossils, both see the same facts, but they're assumptions and context are totally different. Now, the other Gospels talk about the sign of Jonah, but they don't talk about Christ mentioning this. John is the only one who does, but John doesn't mention the sign of Jonah. And that didn't mean it didn't happen. It just means John is making the same point, but in a different manner right here. The Synoptic Gospels mentioned the sign of Jonah, pointing the Jews back to the hardness of heart, which Jonah evidenced. That was not the ideal missionary, but he was probably very much the prototypical Jewish missionary. I don't want to save you guys. I wish I didn't have to, but here you are. Here's the message. And if God doesn't store you, I'm going to be ticked off. So he got ticked off. It was a condemnation of them, plus the fact that just as God resurrected Jonah after 3 days in the belly of the fish, because he died there, Christ is going to be resurrected after being in the belly of the earth. That's where hell's at. For 3 days. And he did rise on the third day. So John is contrasting the old covenant priest with the new covenant priest, that would be Christ, showing his inclusiveness of Jews and Gentiles. Because where did this happen at? In the court of the Gentiles. And to whom was Isaiah speaking of in, when he mentioned his house being a, God's house being a house of prayer? To the Gentiles. It's inclusive. It's not just Jews alone. It's to everybody. All may come. All are invited to come. Not that the Jews wanted them to come. And then the last contrast is probably the most important one, the most pertinent one. It's the knowledge of people about themselves compared to Christ's knowledge about them. Because the people believed Christ, but not because of faith, but because of the signs he performed. Now, we don't know the signs he performed, other than throwing the people, the money changers and whatever, out of the temple. John doesn't go into that detail there. He doesn't think it's important. The most important aspect that John wants us to understand is Christ is the Son of God. And people do not walk in faith. They want to see something. They want to see a piece of the cross. They want to see a piece of the ark. They want to see Shroud of Turin. They want to see something. And they still won't believe because signs do not bring faith. They just authenticate the message and the messenger, but they do not make you believe. They're not compelling in that respect. So they had no faith. Thus, they're fickle. They can be swayed by any changing wind of truth or doctrine. And that happens constantly even today, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. In fact, that's how the false prophet operates in the Great Tribulation period, is in the presence of the beast, he performs signs and miracles that bring people to the beast to accept the mark of the beast. In other words, they reject salvation. And they are thus marked for destruction, but with their own consent. So Christ is creator. He didn't need to know man's fickleness. That is one of the definitions of sin. Just like violence. He He didn't need anybody to testify to him of man. He knew man. He created man. But he's omniscient. And only those whom the Father calls can believe in the truth of Christ. Now we segue down to this very anticlimactic conclusion that he cleared out the temple or that court of the Gentiles, and they've had this dialogue, and no one's going to take any action against anyone. And part of the crowd is ooh and ah, and the other part's saying, can I get a look at this? And most people don't even know there's an issue going on. And the Pharisees don't understand. The Sadducees and the priests, they don't understand. And though some of this crowd might believe later from what they've seen here, because of being called of God, and then Peter's big message in the Porch of Solomon on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 believe, some of those may have been present at this point in time. This was just preparing them to receive salvation later on. But these are not true believers in his gospel. They're only witnesses to his deeds. That's all John is saying here. In other words, it's like after the wedding at Cana. Mary and her sons and apostles, they all went up to Capernaum and stayed there a few days. Wow. Changed water into wine. Had this miraculous insight that almost all of them missed. And so John can only say, oh, time to go to the next place. Because that's what we do. How many times do people just sit in a pew on Sunday? They either get nothing out of the sermon because there's nothing to get, or when there is something to get out of the sermon, they're not caring because they have their doctrine, they have their pet verses, they have their pet worldview, and they get up and leave. And why were they there? You can send your money in via the internet if that's why you're there. There's no reason to be there if you're not going to learn. And that's true if you're 8 or if you're 80. There's always something to learn. Now, who are the vendors? Well, you need sacrifices on Sabbath, but it can't be Jews. And you definitely need sacrifices on Pesach or Passover. But since that's the Sabbath, it cannot be Jews. So who's Christ throwing out? Well, it has to be Gentiles. Now, they're in the court of the Gentiles, so that's okay. That's why the vendors aren't in the court of the women or in the court of the men, but in the court of the Gentiles. Because that's what they are. They're Gentiles. So here the temple is for them, to call them to the truth. But in concert with the priests, they are perverting it, or have perverted it, into something that is not the truth. Thus, the gospel is closed to them, it's closed to the priesthood, and it's being closed to the people who come and are gouged and see this hypocrisy and reject it and just go through the empty rituals. Give me an animal. I don't care if it's disease. I don't care if it's maimed. I don't care anything about it. I really don't even care if I'm here or not. There's no praying going on. There's no searching for God going on by and large. There's just going through the empty ritual motions. This is not God. This is man at work. Thus, no one is seeing the truth. They should actually have done this outside the temple area. Now, so what we see is the Jews using the Gentiles. First, the God in giving the law to the Jews was to become a beacon of truth to all peoples through the temple. God's provision was sacrifice for sin so they could commune with God and gaining life. Isaiah talks about this, and as do other prophets. And that's what it was there for, not just for the Jews, but for everybody. You may study the civil aspects of the law, even the cultic aspects. Jew and Gentile were to be treated the same. It was one law. Now, it was done that way, but that's the way it was supposed to be. So the Jews used the Gentiles for monetary gain, destroying the message of God. Now, it's going to come back to haunt in medieval times, because the Gentiles, because they misapplied the scripture also and said, well, we can't lend money and charge interest, so we're not going to lend money. But the Jews over here now, they see no problem in lending money and charging usury, so we're going to make them our bankers. And so by the time you get to the industrial age, the banking houses are big Jewish concerns, but it's not because they lied, cheated, conspired, and did all this. It's because the Gentiles made them the bankers, and they're very good at it. Thus, they still get to control the Gentiles in some aspect, because he who controls the money makes the rules. That's the upshot of man's take on the golden rule. The priesthood really didn't care about the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath or anything. They used the Gentiles as their front men so they could appear righteous. And this hypocrisy was very apparent to anyone coming to the temple. So they rejected the truth of God at the temple. But it strengthened the Pharisees, who rigidly kept the Sabbath via rules, but they didn't really keep the Sabbath either. So neither group understood the truth of the Sabbath, that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, number one. And the Sabbath was not made for the Sabbath. Man came first. The Sabbath was made for man. See, God made man, then God rested. And that was the pattern. So the people were surrounded by all this error. So when Christ came offering truth and life like no one else did, they had no idea what to do with it. By and large, that's true of most of them. Yet, some were pulled to the message. So John is not speaking against appropriate monetary business transaction. This is an eisegetical interpretation based on one's philosophical, economic, political worldview. That is not the message here. That is not really under discussion here. Like I said, the message is not the action. The action is punctuating the message. It's grabbing everyone's attention. What was the message? I am the Son of God. No one even deals with that. It's like they didn't even care he said that. They're just concerned because he's interrupting business. Business is not the message. But John is speaking against the perversion of God's word to support man's teachings that rob people of the gospel. The house of prayer, den of thieves. John is illustrating the corruption of Jewish society at all levels because few are teaching and thus few are learning God's truth. The worthlessness of empty ritual. Doing ritual for ritual's sake breeds jaundiced, faithless followers. They just look for the next form of entertainment or mysticism. Thus you have the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. The Pentecostals who may or may not have some teaching on the gospel. All this concentration on signs and miracles and tongues and all this. None of this authenticates the gospel. These people latch on to whomever appears to display power, but they really don't truly believe God's truth. You know, False teachers find green pastures in these groups with offers of truth but deliveries of death. Nihilism. Jude and 2 Peter talk at length about this. People come, but they're jaundiced. They're tired of the hypocrisy of the churches and the hypocrisy of those who say they are but don't act like it. Or who say one thing and do another. Now, this is just people. We all do this. We all have some degree of hypocrisy within us. You cannot escape it while we're in this body of flesh. I'm not talking about that which you do and then are reprimanded for. Remember Proverbs at the beginning? Are reprimanded for, and you gain understanding of it so that you push that out of your life. You've changed in behavior because you've changed in thinking. And because you have the new nature, the point of salvation, you have new desires to do that which is right. I'm just not quite sure how to implement that through the body of flesh that we now have, still have. You know, and such disciples are as prevalent today as in Christ's time. And churches are not immune. You think they are? First of all, look around you. And second of all, read Revelations 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. All the churches have problems. Two churches are not condemned, but we see all the churches are struggling. All the churches have problems. But most of them, it's of their own making. They left their first love. They think they have the gospel, but they don't. They've brought in bad theology and are happy with it, and they're chasing out those that are the true believers, and they're happy with it. And we've seen, even today, many churches abandon the gospel for man's philosophies. This is just a fact of life. Many churches embrace false teachers and gospels. Thus, they're not really churches. They just call themselves churches. These are the cults. These are Christendom. And many believers never believe but chase after mysticism or come into the church to destroy the church or, once again, becoming false believers, false teachers to corrupt and destroy the church. The church is. Thus, many churches actually become beacons of death when they should be beacons of home in an ever deteriorating evil world. Thus, today is no different than Christ's time. No difference at all. We have many gospels out there. We have many denominations out there. We have many conflicting various views out there. Everyone's confused. Everyone sees hypocrisy. People just don't care. People are jaundiced. Thus, if you come trying to speak truth out of the scriptures as best as you understand it at that time, by what authority do you do that? And they still will not accept it. Now, believe it or not, they didn't accept Christ's authority. They didn't accept Christ's gospel. By and large, his society rejected him, obviously, or they wouldn't have killed him. And if your expectation is going to be something different from that, you're in for a real big disappointment. Because my personal experience is pretty much the same, except they haven't tried to kill me. Now, I have been professionally broken at times, but I've not been pushed to the point where I've had physical trauma, or obviously not even to the point of death. But I'm not saying that will not be coming. The purveyors of the truth of God are not popular. And they're not acceptable to most people. And rather than hear the word of God and accept it, they will find excuse. No matter how flimsy that excuse may be. And all we can do is pray and try to be as consistent as we know how to be. And we can't do that alone. That is why there's prayer. If you don't pray, you've abandoned yourself to being on a tiny skiff in a raging ocean with no one to help you. And trying to unite with like-minded believers who at least will believe on the major doctrinal points. Because being alone is to be abandoned. And though Christ, even at his low point, only had 12 followers, he always prayed, and he always had the Spirit. And he is our example in all things. Thank you.